Let's ask the Lord to lead us now as we study these wonderful chapters in Rome. Our Father, how we thank Thee for everything in life that reminds us of what we are, absolutely nothing in ourselves. We thank Thee, Lord, that we don't have to pray to be nothing because we already are nothing. We need to take it by faith. And so today we come to Thee as nothing, and we realize, Lord, that Romans 7 is what we naturally do. Romans 7 is our natural line. But oh, how we thank Thee that Romans 7 does not need to be our lives. We thank Thee that in the cross of Jesus Christ Thou hast made complete provision for everything, for time and for eternity. And so today, may Thy Holy Spirit take the veil away, take the veil from our hearts to see Jesus as the victorious one. We pray especially, Lord, for any in our class today who may feel somewhat disillusioned and feeling that this message really is not for them. They've heard it over and over again from different standpoints, and yet the message hasn't seemed to register. We might be that if there are any like that today, that they are perfect candidates for Thy delivering power, because Thou art bringing them to the end of themselves. And so today, just take the veil from the heart of the instructor and from the heart of everyone in this class, that we may enter into the meaning of salvation. The fact is that Thou will lead us now, because we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at the board just a moment at the review of our simple diagram for Romans 6, 7, and 8. Here's the sixth chapter of Romans, what Christ has done. Christ has set us free. Here's the seventh chapter, what I cannot do. This chapter summarized in the word free, and the seventh chapter is summarized in the word captivity. And then here's the eighth chapter, what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit drives us back to the finished work of Christ and enables us to enter into the meaning of our salvation. When we closed last time on page 29, we had begun the discussion of chapter 7. What is the great reason for defeat and failure in chapter 7? It's indicated by the word I that occurs in our English translation approximately 45 times. What I cannot do. I told you last time that the seventh chapter of Romans is legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is self-trust. Trusting yourself rather than the Lord. It's taken me years to begin to learn what I'm going to mention to you now, but I think it's an all-important thing. I used to think that legalism and antinomianism are opposite things. Legalism is self-trust. What's antinomianism? The word comes from two words, anti, it means against, and nomos, it means the law. An antinomian is one who's against the law of God. And I used to view it like this. Now here's legalism on one hand, and then way over here at the other extreme is antinomianism, being against the law of God. Sometimes we use this colloquial expression, painting the town red. Somebody paints the town red. In other words, he disregards all the laws of God and man. That's antinomianism. But students, remember this. Antinomianism and legalism are like this. They are bound up together. Wherever you have antinomianism in any group, you have legalism in that group. And wherever you have legalism in any group, you have antinomianism in that group. Why? Because legalism is trusting myself. A good verse on that is Romans 7:18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now watch. And let me show you from this verse how legalism is always at the root of antinomianism. Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's no good thing here. Well, you see, if I trust in here, where there's no good thing, what's going to be the outworking? No good thing. And no good thing is antinomianism. You might say, well, here's a group of teenagers. And those teenagers really tear up the poverty and everything under the sun. Certainly, they are. They haven't fallen before legalism, have they? Indeed, they have. Self-trust. You see, there are many ways in which that legalism manifests itself. But those wild teenagers are not trusting the Lord. They're trusting themselves. One reason I mention this is that whenever you have antinomianism in your life, in any way, the thing that's causing it is legalism. Trusting self rather than the Lord. Here's a way to apply. Is there some particular sin in your life over which you haven't been able to get the victory? Well, you say, I'll have to wait before the Lord to see the reason why I haven't gotten the victory. There's a right way to wait before the Lord, but there's a wrong way to wait, a wrongly subjective way to wait. You know right from the beginning, without any special guidance from the Lord, what lies at the root of that lack of victory. Legalism is self-trust. One danger in any work for God is the danger of fighting antinomianism with legalism. Folks, did you do it? We've done it here at the Bible College. From time to time in the past, we've had waves of antinomianism in our student body, just disregarding the rules and regulations and violating all the laws of God and man. And sometimes we tried to fight that antinomianism with legalism. Oh, you can never do it that way because they're parts and parcel of the same thing. Antinomianism comes from self-trust. And that's what the 7th chapter of Romans is talking about. Now remember, I told you last time, legalism is not keeping the law. One reason we know that is that if legalists kept the law, then Christ is one keeping the law, then Christ would have been the greatest legalist that ever lived because he perfectly kept the law. Now, the other reason is a legalist doesn't keep the law. Pharisees were legalists, but they certainly didn't keep the law. Jesus said, you devour widows' houses. They didn't keep the law. I never keep the law if I'm a legalist because I'm trusting self rather than trusting the Lord. Do you believe that this section on defeat and failure is to be regarded as Paul's autobiography? In other words, after his conversion, did the Apostle Paul pass through a prolonged period of defeat and failure before he entered into a life of victory? I do not believe that this 7th chapter is Paul's autobiography. In other words, I don't believe the Bible teaches that after Paul's conversion, he passed through a prolonged period of defeat and failure before he entered into a life of victory. And one reason why I reject that idea is simply the story of Paul's life as recorded in the book of Acts. You know, there are three records of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Do you realize this? That the Holy Spirit gives more space in Scripture to the conversion of Saul, Paul's conversion, than he does to any single event except the death of Christ, that event's connected with it. And that story of Paul's conversion is told three times. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. When you read that, you certainly don't get the idea that after Paul was saved, he passed through Romans 7 before he came out into victory. Because Acts 9 tells you, immediately he came out with great boldness proclaiming Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And immediately the life of Christ was being manifested in him. And so because of that, I don't think Romans 7 is Paul's autobiography, that he was saved, that he passed through defeat and failure before he entered into victory. The question naturally arises that if the seventh chapter is not Paul's autobiography, how is it to be explained? I think the key is that the word I in Romans 7 is used in the representative sense. When Paul says about 45 times, I do, he's using I in the representative sense, representing anybody who's living in his own strength. You see, Christ has set me free, but I in myself do not enter into that victory. The question also arises, was the seventh chapter of Romans ever true of Paul's life as a Christian? Did Paul as a Christian ever live in Romans 7? I believe the answer is this. Yes, Paul lived in Romans 7 whenever he lived in his own strength. Because Romans 7 is simply living in my own strength, and whenever Paul lived in his own strength, he lived in Romans 7. Now, how much of Paul's Christian life did he live in his own strength? Well, of course, only the omniscient God knows this. But as you read the narrative of Paul in Acts, and then all the references to his life in the epistles, you get a pretty clear idea that he didn't spend much of his time living in his own strength. I'd like to warn you in this connection of something that I think can be quite dangerous, calling attention to the so-called blunders of the Apostle Paul. Some have even gone so far as to say that when Paul went to Rome, he was out of God's will in going to Rome. And all that go into that in great detail. I believe the approach to Paul's life should be this. I emphasize this especially in the study of 2 Corinthians, that the Holy Spirit presents Paul as the great model of Christ. We are to model our lives after Christ in terms of the Apostle Paul. Paul is the great model of Christ, and therefore, don't call any attention to a blunder in the life of Paul unless it's absolutely clear. Dr. Preach and I had a discussion on this some years ago. Does the Bible make clear any definite blunders of Paul's life after he became a Christian? Dr. Preach said to me he thought the only blunder recorded about Paul in the book of Acts is in connection with what he said to Ananias, the high priest. He said, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. That's strong language. Whitewashed wall, see. God will smite thee, thou whitewashed wall. Then he came back and apologized for it. He said, I didn't know that you were God's high priest. Now, I don't even think that particular one's absolutely clear for this reason. Some interpret it like this, that Paul wasn't really apologizing. But Paul was saying, well, I didn't know you were the high priest. No wonder I didn't know you weren't acting like one. And it may be that Paul wasn't even apologizing for that, but to me that's as close as anything you have recorded to a blunder in the life of Paul. Did Paul ever live in Romans 7? Yes, if he ever lived in his own strength, he lived in Romans 7. At any moment when you're living in your own strength, you're living in Romans 7. At any moment when I'm living in my own strength, I'm living in Romans 7. Before I don't get the impression from Paul's epistles in the book of Acts that he spent much time living in his own strength. Because the message of the new covenant, living in the strength of another, was his all the way through. We come to chapter 8, which emphasizes what the Holy Spirit does. Indicates the main part which the Holy Spirit has in the believer's deliverance from the power of sin. I like to express it like this, that the Holy Spirit makes subjectively real what Christ in his death and resurrection made objectively true. That the Holy Spirit makes subjectively real but Christ in his death and resurrection made objectively true. Now here's the plan of Romans 8 going back to the earlier parts of the epistle. Its foundation and superstructure. Here's the foundation. Christ worked for us. And that's the foundation of victory, young people. And any true teaching of victory always comes back to that as the foundation. Christ worked for us. And then here's the superstructure. The superstructure is the Holy Spirit's work in us. Now this is very important. It isn't supplementary, it's very important. But it's built on the foundation of Christ's work for us. In order to show how Romans 8 is related to the chapters that go before, just draw your arrow from this part to this part. What does the Holy Spirit do? What is the Holy Spirit's work in me? The all-inclusive thing he does is to drive me back constantly to the finished work of Christ. Oh, how precious and how simple it is. Jesus died for me, and I died with him. I was nailed to the cross with him. You were nailed to the cross with him. But apart from the Holy Spirit, that's just a lot of words. You could say that from now to doomsday. I died with Christ. I died with Christ. Somebody would try to have victory like that and say, now 10 times every day I'll stop and say, I died with Christ. I died with Christ. You could say that forever and never enter into the message of victory. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. But you see, the Holy Spirit doesn't just drive me to his work in me all the time. So I'm always talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit drives me back to the finished work of Christ. And I believe that's one of the great weaknesses of Pentecostalism. One of the great weaknesses of Pentecostalism is that Pentecostalism really takes this and makes the foundation out of it. This is not the foundation. This is the foundation. And the Holy Spirit constantly drives me back to the foundation, which is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let me discuss the basic difference which you find between Romans 7 and chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is not once mentioned in chapter 7. You see, the pronoun I occurs about 45 times. The Holy Spirit is not once mentioned in chapter 7. There's the secret of the defeat and failure. I of myself can't count on the fact that Christ has set me free. He's done it. I'm directing it true, but of myself I can't do it. And the Holy Spirit is once mentioned. You know how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name in chapter 8? He's mentioned by name 17 times in chapter 8. Chapter 7 is commonly regarded as one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. It is, all right. One of the saddest chapters in the Bible. The evil that I would not that I practice, the good that I would I'm not able to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Chapter 8 is one of the gladdest chapters in the Bible. And oh, here's the reason. The Holy Spirit is not once mentioned in chapter 7. The Holy Spirit is mentioned by name 17 times in chapter 8. We come now to the different aspects of freedom in the 8th chapter. The first is freedom from the law of sin and death. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What does that mean, give life to your mortal body? What is meant by the expression mortal body? If you read this in the context, I think you see the expression mortal bodies here means bodies of defeat and failure. That's what the seventh chapter has been talking about. My mortal body. You know, mortal has to do with death. Mors, mortis, having to do with death. And right at the end of chapter 7, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" See, that's what he thought about in Romans 7, the mortal body, the body of this death. Mortal body is the body of defeat and failure. And when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit shall give life to your mortal body, it means that he'll overcome the defeat and failure. Now, the question naturally arises, does this have any special relation to your physical body? For example, many people, when they've been very tired and weary physically, have come and have claimed this verse, that the Holy Spirit shall give life to your mortal body, your physical body. Does it have any application? Sure, it has every application to it, because of the relation between the spirit and the body. You don't have to go to a psychiatrist to find out that there's a big relation between the spirit and the body. All you have to do is just live for Jesus. If you live for Jesus, you'll find out mighty quickly that there's a relation between the spirit and the body. The book of Proverbs illustrates that in chapter 17, verse 22. Proverbs 17, 22 says that a cheerful heart is a good medicine. See, that's showing you the great relation there is between the spirit and the body. Proverbs 17, 22, a cheerful heart is a good medicine. And are you right when you're very weary physically to come and claim this verse? The Holy Spirit in you will give life to your mortal body. Sure, by way of application, because when he overcomes the mortal body of defeat and failure, well, that naturally results in what happens to your body physically. Many times in my life, I've felt that my main need was physical rest. I've just been sort of weary and battle-scarred, so to speak, and I felt the need for physical rest. You know what I found? I'm not talking now about the kind of vacation that's too strenuous. You know, you have vacations sometimes so strenuous, you have to rest up from it when you get back home. And that often happens during the holidays. Students are worn out after the holidays. Of course, the other side is it's a change, even though it's strenuous, it's a change. And in that sense, it's a rest. But sometimes I felt the need for physical rest, and I take the physical rest. And after I finish, I've been just as weary as I was before. And I realized that my main need was not physical rest. My main need was victory over this mortal body, this body of defeat and failure. Well, students, you know how work piles up like this, and oh, it's a drag to you. Then you come in the presence of the Lord and claim the life of Jesus in your soul. You claim the life of Jesus in your soul. You still got all those problems, but boy, they don't look the same, because he's given life to your mortal body. That's what he's talking about here. The mortal body is not primarily the physical body, although it has its application to it. Chapter 7, verse 24 of Romans explains what is the mortal body. Chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" The body of this death is the mortal body. That's what Romans 7 is talking about. There's where you want to make your relation between the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter. Chapter 7 is a picture of death. Romans 7, 24. Who shall deliver you from the body of this death? Romans 8 is a picture of life. For example, here's Romans 8, 2. "The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And that expression, spirit of life, I think is taken here as a title of the Holy Spirit. Somebody explained a little bit different way. It says the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I think what he's saying is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of life. Romans 7 is a picture of death. Romans 8 is a picture of life. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. On page 30, we have our second aspect of freedom, freedom from fear and bondage. In Romans 8:15, God says, "For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Explain clearly the meaning of adoption and show how this passage helps us to know the meaning of freedom from fear and bondage. The word adoption in the Greek means full-grown sonship. Now you see, one key to this is that words are used in different senses. It used to puzzle me. Bible talked about adoption, and then we talk about adoption. But we use the word adoption in a different sense. You say that somebody is adopted into the family. He's not really born in the family. He's adopted. The Greek word is entirely different from that. When you're interpreting the Greek idea and the Bible idea of adoption, forget all about your English word adoption, because it will hinder you rather than help you. Here's the Greek word for adoption. It's the word huiothesia. Give you the Greek of it. Here's the Greek, huiothesia, English equivalent, H-U-I-O-T-H-E-S-I-A. Huiothesia comes from two Greek words. One is the word huios, which means son. And the other is the word tiphany, which means to place or to put. What's adoption? It's the placing of son. The placing of sons. I just define it as full-grown sonship. Now, one thing that helps explain this is the historical background in New Testament times. When a boy became of age, they had what they call the official adoption, the coming of age celebration. Now, he wasn't adopted into the family. He was a son. He was born in the family. But at that time, when they had his adoption, he came into his full status as a son. All the property of the father was turned over to him then. And everything that was legally his became actually his. That was the adoption. That was the coming of age celebration. And oh, that's the meaning of this passage here. The Holy Spirit in my heart causes me to know the meaning of my adoption, that I'm a full-grown son in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit enables me to take advantage of all my privileges in the Lord Jesus. One reason I love this passage about adoption, full-grown sonship, is that it comes right along with the expression, Abba, Father. Somebody might say, now you're a full-grown son. You just forget all that kid stuff. Yes, you do. You forget kid stuff in the wrong way. But oh, you don't get away from that spirit of childlike. You all know the meaning of that word Abba. The word Abba is one of those Aramaic words that's been retained in the New Testament. Aramaic was one of the languages spoken in New Testament days. And the word Abba is what we call the babe's prattle. It's the equivalent of our expression, dada. You see why the little baby, as he's growing, calls his father dada, because it's such a simple word. See, it's just a simple combination of a consonant, D, and the letter A. Abba was the same. If anything, it was a little bit simpler. Because, you see, Abba, it's just the first two letters of the alphabet, one way and then turned around again. They're A-B-B-A. It's the equivalent of our dada. Now, in this precious thing to realize, the Holy Spirit in me makes real the fact that I'm a full-grown son. Ah, oh, but at the same time, what's the real proof that you're living as a full-grown son? Is it you go around thinking you're a hot shot? Not at all. You see, if I take my place as a full-grown son, then I have that childlike trust in the Father, Dad, Father. And oh, I got such a blessing from the fact But the Lord Jesus used that very expression just before he died on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark's Gospel tells us, it's Mark 14:36, the Lord Jesus looked up, Mark 14:36, and he said, Abba, Father. Oh, isn't that tremendous? Abba, Father. That spirit of childlikeness. Now watch. The Holy Spirit works out that life of Jesus in me, that life of Jesus in you. Oh, it would be wonderful if in the midst of your greatest trial in life, your attitude would be what Jesus' attitude was in Gethsemane. Of course, he was facing hell. You aren't facing hell in your problem. Jesus was facing hell. On the cross, he was going to take the penalty of our sin. And the penalty of sin is the fire of an everlasting hell. But as he was facing hell, he cried, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit is to take that attitude of Christ and work it out in me. One thing I get from this simple expression is, it's in the context of being free from fear. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be just as free from care and anxiety as a little child? I think one of the most precious things in all the world is a little child at play. And you can see the little child at play, doesn't have a problem in the world. His father and mother provide for him. And you know, he takes his little childish hands like this and claps them together, oh goody, you know, and just delighted like that. I think it's one of the most precious things in the world. Have you ever seen a little child at play, and then you've been in the midst of all your work with problems that piled mountain high, and wanted to be a child again? Oh, if I were a child, I wouldn't have all these problems. You know that old song used to sing, make me a child again just for tonight? And the idea is, you see, don't tell on me. Every now and then I go into my worldly past, you know. Make me a child again just for tonight. And you think, oh, with all my problems, I'd like to get rid of them, just play like a little child. Look, here's what Romans 8 is saying. That in the midst of my greatest responsibility, the Holy Spirit has promised to make me just as free from care as a little child. And that's what's included in Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Oh, did these Roman Christians ever need it? And 6 years after Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, many of those very Romans who received this letter died martyr's death in the Neronic persecution at Rome. And oh, one of the great marvels of church history is this, that those, many of them were slaves, and many of them died martyr's death for Christ, and oh, they had the peace of God in their souls as they were being burned at the stake under Nero. Why? It was Abba, Father. Abba, Father. That's what he's talking about here. That the Holy Spirit in my heart cries, Abba, Father. That is, he makes me just as free from care as a little child. It makes you just as free from care as a little child. In Romans 8:16, God says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Explain clearly what is meant by the witness of the Holy Spirit. In your answer, check the context carefully, since many Christians have a vague idea as to what is meant by the witness of the Spirit. Many people think the witness of the Spirit is a vague, indefinite feeling. You just watch the way the average Christian uses that. I am a witness of the Spirit. Sort of a vague, indefinite feeling. I know one man who made this statement. He says, I am a witness of the Spirit. Somebody said, what is that? He said, I feel kind of salt-like in here. Well, when you have a witness of the Spirit, you may sometimes feel kind of soft-like in here, but oh, students, don't let that turn you away from what it means to have the witness of the Spirit. Sometimes you won't feel too soft-like in here, but you can still have the witness of the Spirit. Now, if you read this context, I think you'll see this is what is meant by the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit is the deep conviction in my heart that God is my Father. You see, it's in this context of Abba, Father. The witness of the Spirit is the deep conviction in my heart that God is my Father, and I want you to add something here to give the full force of it. And I'll tell you a story about this, showing you why I want to add this. To give the full force. I said, well, I'm finite. But that isn't what he meant. Why did he feel awkward when he tried to pray? Because he didn't have the witness of the Spirit. He hadn't been born again. He didn't have a deep conviction of the fact that God was his Father and he was only a helpless child. One reason why I've added the second part of it is that some years ago, one of our students came into my office. I think it was in his senior year, well along. He was the kind, you know, that has problems about assurance of salvation, where you receive Jesus as your Savior over and over again and wonder if you've done it the right way, you know, that kind of thing. And he went through that in his freshman year, and it stayed with him a little bit. Well, I think it was in his senior year. Came into my office one day, and he said, one of the fellows and I have been taught by the witness of the Holy Spirit, and we've decided that we've just never had the witness of the Holy Spirit. Well, be careful how you try to give a person comfort, because you can lead a person astray by that. As though, well, I'm just sure you're saved. Now, be careful about that. Tell a person, I'm just sure you're saved. A lot of people do that. Oh, I've seen your life. I just know you're saved. Now, forget all that other. Don't be dead sure of that. I'd be careful. But I said to him, I don't want to give you a false comfort, but I can just tell you objectively what it looks like to me. Objectively, what it looks like to me is I don't think I've ever seen anybody that I think has the witness of the Holy Spirit any more than you have. Because he was just the opposite of blasé type, self-confident and all. He just constantly saw his need of turning his eyes to Jesus. That was the whole thrust of his life. And you see, that's the part of the witness of Spirit. Here's one way in which that witness manifests itself in your life. Time and again, you just have a feeling of complete helplessness sweep over you. Students, that's the part of the witness of the Holy Spirit. That feeling of complete helplessness. I used to say, by the witness of the Spirit, I just always feel very close to Jesus. And always feel so sweet on the inside. No, Paul didn't always feel so sweet on the inside. Well, you read 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Paul showed great conflict went on in his soul. 2 Corinthians, he said, without were fighting with inward fears. But you see, those fightings and fears that Paul had were all a part of the witness of the Spirit. And those things, that changes an awful lot of people's ideas about the witness of the Spirit. And I think the reason why that fellow wondered whether or not he'd ever had the witness of the Spirit is because he had a completely wrong idea of what is meant by the witness of the Spirit. That you always feel spiritual. You always feel close to Jesus when you have the witness of the Spirit. Now, the witness of the Spirit is a deep conviction that God is my Father and I'm a helpless child. And that very feeling of helplessness that sweeps over you is a part of the witness of the Spirit. It's Abba Father. God is my Father and I'm still in the dada stage. Even though I have all the rights of full-grown sons. The more you lay hold on the rights of full-grown son, the more you'll be in the dada stage. Because the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane just as he faced Calvary. Oh, he was in the dada stage as he cried, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. The third aspect of freedom in this chapter is freedom in suffering. One of the most famous passages in Romans is the passage about the three groanings. Would you please underscore these? The groaning of creation, the groaning of the redeemed, and the groaning of the Spirit. From a careful study of this wonderful scripture in its context, show it how it helps you to understand the meaning of the present day liberty which God has provided for the redeemed. Notice the Bible talks about the groaning of creation. One illustration of it is that a great many of the sounds of creation are in the minor key rather than in the major key. The roaring of the waves is in the minor key. The sighing of the wind is in the minor key. Most birds sing in the minor key. It's all an illustration of the fact the creation is groaning in a certain way. Now, show how this helps you to understand the meaning of present-day liberty which God has provided for the redeemed. The great message here is that true freedom is not freedom from suffering and problems. That's what the average person thinks about liberty and freedom. It is freedom from problems and from suffering. So this passage is teaching the opposite of that. True freedom is not freedom from problems and suffering. True freedom is freedom in problems and suffering. Now, for years, I missed this idea of groaning. You know, when we use the expression groaning, it sort of connotes in our minds something unpleasant. Like one person said, G-R-O-A-N doesn't mean G-R-O-W-L, but we often think it does. And for a good many years, I missed the point of this. The Holy Spirit in me is praying with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we groan in sympathy with creation. You know, it's a precious thing to realize that when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, He doesn't take you out of sympathy with suffering creation. The Holy Spirit keeps me as a Christian in sympathy with suffering creation. That's one reason why the average Christian is called to have the same kind of problems in his life that unsaved people have in their lives. And one reason why we are called to have the same kind of problems in our lives that unsaved people have is that God doesn't take us as Christians out of sympathy with suffering creation. Now, in order to get the idea of groaning here, remember, we as Christians groan as creation groans. The whole creation groaneth and traveleth in pain together until now. And we as Christians groan as creation groans. Well, let me ask you, how does creation groan? Creation groans with a foretaste of its coming liberty. And that's what he's talking about all the way through this passage. Creation groans with a foretaste of its coming liberty. Just look out the window now and you see the sun shining out there and how beautiful it is out on the campus. That's creation groaning. But it doesn't seem to be so groaning, does it? Now, you know, on a dismal day, you can sort of get the idea of groaning. But you stand and look at a beautiful sunset. Boy, a beautiful sunset, you don't feel like groaning. You just feel like raving when you see how wonderful the sunset is. But you see, that beautiful sunset is creation groaning. And why is it groaning like that? Because it's groaning with the foretaste of its coming liberty. When man fell into sin, did God curse creation? Yes. That's one side of the truth. Here's the other side of it. Although God cursed creation, creation is not completely under the curse. If creation were completely under the curse, then there wouldn't be anything beautiful in nature. But why do you have so many beautiful things in nature? Because creation is groaning under the curse with the foretaste of its coming liberty. To me, this is a very strong passage against amillennialism. It doesn't have any kingdom on earth. But creation is groaning and traveling in pain. And when Jesus comes again, He's going to purify this earth. Creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of the earth, of corruption in the earth. Boy, I often think what the poet said, if God has made this earth so fair where sin and death abound, how beautiful beyond compare will paradise be found? And if this earth is so beautiful, what about the millennium after Jesus comes again? Well, I want to tell you, it really will be pretty then. Because you see, now creation has the foretaste of that coming glory. But although it has the foretaste of the coming glory, it doesn't have that glory yet. That's going to come one day. And since that's the way we groan. Oh, what a difference it makes in the understanding of this scripture. We groan, creation groans, so you've got to groan your way to heaven. Yeah, you groan with the foretaste of that coming liberty. Now in chapter 8, verse 19, Paul says, "The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God." The Greek word expectation is literally to watch with outstretched head. A creation is like this, figuratively speaking. It's watching with outstretched head for the coming deliverance at the second coming of Christ. Now that's the way I, as a Christian, am grown. Here's the way we think of groaning. Sort of groan with bowed head. Oh, well, what's the use anyway? You just groan with bowed head. Now, that isn't the Bible groaning. Bible groaning is like this. There's victory in all true groaning. It's groaning with outstretched head, realizing that coming final deliverance is going to be here one day. And before it comes, I still have the foretaste of it. That's what he's talking about in this passage. You know, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." What? What makes that so remarkable? One thing that makes that so remarkable is that the heavens declare the glory of God while they're groaning because of the curse. Now here I am as a Christian, I'm groaning because I'm not yet in my resurrection body. I don't have the full completion of my redemption. But while I wait for it, just as the heavens declare the glory of God, my life does declare the glory of God. Oh, how tremendous this passage is. We as Christians groan as creation groans. And how does creation groan? It groans with a foretaste of its coming deliverance. That coming deliverance will take place at the second coming of Christ, ushering in what we call the consummation of salvation.
Would you say then that we Christians receive our resurrection body at the same time that creation is
from
the church?
Oh, are you going into pre-trib, post-trib, things like that? I would rather take this passage apart from any idea of the particular problem of interpretation. This would be common denominator ground, and I doubt if you could use this passage either pro or con in that dispute. I don't believe I would drag this one into that dispute. Do you? I'm not using that word in an unsanctified term, but a passage like this is common denominator. All your premillennialists would agree on that, and I don't believe I would use this in terms of the pre-trib or the post-trib idea. If anybody wants to know about the pre-trib, post-trib idea, I'll set you straight on that later on. Freedom in the midst of problems, freedom in the midst of suffering. All students, the all-important thing in the Christian life. You've got work piling mountain high. You don't say how you're going to get it done, but oh, you're just happy in Jesus in the midst of it. Now, Lord, you know that verse in Psalms? Is it Psalm 57:2 or 57:2? "I will cry unto God, most high, unto God that performeth all things for me." Boy, that's a great verse, isn't it? Four many times I've had to work pile mountain high, you know. I've come back to that Psalm 57:2. I don't see how I'm going to get through with it, but God sees how. You know, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said a certain thing to prove them. He knew what to prove them. He knew what he was going to do. But he said a certain thing to prove them. "But I will cry unto God, most high, unto God that performed all things for me." That's what I mean. The trusting and rejoicing in the midst of problems, in the midst of suffering. Take those Christians who died under Nero. Oh, the light of God went forth in their lives. They were suffering, yes, but they were free in the midst of suffering. Far more free than the one who put them to death. The one who put them to death was a slave. They were free. They were free. Free in the midst of their suffering. Oh, no. Freedom doesn't always remove the suffering. One day, Christ is going to deliver us from this mortal body completely, in the sense that then there will be no more suffering, no more pain. But suffering often. Here's an application that I think is very important. I used to think that if you're living in victory, that nothing would hurt you at all. It'd just sort of be like water rolling off a duck's back. And you know, somebody would say a nasty thing, and you're living in victory, you don't feel it at all. You don't feel it at all. That isn't the idea of victory. You may really feel a thing, and yet not in what we call the sensitive way. God just gives you freedom in the midst of that. It really hurts. It really hurts. Oh, in your Christian life, when God's given you victory, often things are going to hurt. You take 2 Corinthians. Did it cut Paul to the quick when people talked against him as an apostle of Christ? Oh, it just was like a dagger to his soul. The apostle Paul suffered through that. It didn't roll off him like water off a duck's back. But he was free in the midst of it. Free in the midst of it. Not free from the suffering and the things that cut his soul, but free in the midst of it. Oh, that's the freedom Romans 8 is talking about. Now, freedom in prayer. One of the greatest prayer passages in the Bible is Romans 8, 26 and 27. In like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Show how you as a Christian can know in your own experience the blessed truth that the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I want to give two answers to this question. And the first answer is just through simple childlike faith. Oh, through simple childlike faith is the answer to all your deep theological problems. I don't care how deep the theological problem is, the basic answer to it is always simple childlike faith. And if a person doesn't take that step of simple childlike faith, he'll never get the answer to his deep theological problem. That's the starting point. That's the foundation. I just put it like this and say, take your stand on the ground of unchanging fact. Take your stand on the ground of unchanging fact. This passage in Romans 8, 26 and 27 presents two equal facts. Here's the first one. You don't have too hard a time realizing the truth of this, do you? The first one is, we know not how to pray as we all. That's a fact. Well, I tell you, that takes me too long to believe that. We don't know how to pray as we all. And that's one reason God lets you have all sorts of problems in your life. You know, when you have deep problems in your life, then you realize you don't even know how to pray about it. At first, before the problem was so intense, you had all the problems, but at least you thought you knew how to pray about them. And then the Lord let the problem get even worse, so you didn't even know how to pray about the problem. See, well, there's the fact now. Look, we know not how to pray as we are. That's true. Believe me, it's true. Now watch. Here's an equal fact. The Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That second thing is just as much a fact as the first. One thing that seems practically in my life is this, that at any given time I can have a victorious quiet time. At any given time in your life you can have a victorious quiet time. Victorious quiet time doesn't come through more instruction about how to have a quiet time. For instance, you come to your quiet time in the morning. Somebody says, oh, I'm getting ready to read a book on how the quiet time, and I hope it'll improve my quiet time. My quiet time's just not much. And I'll have to wait till I read that book. No, you don't have to wait till then. You can have a victorious quiet time right then. How? Because the Holy Spirit is praying for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now remember how that word groaning is used in this context. Here's the usage for plenty of it. Boy, for years I didn't get the point. I just thought that really when I was praying out what the Holy Spirit was praying in, I was just sort of groaning in a miserable way. You know, lots of people really think that the way they pray. You know, they've got to get just the most really sophisticated tone in your prayers. Sanctimonious is the better word. Just the most sanctimonious tone, and that's really spiritual sophistication. Sanctimonious. It's the opposite of real sanctity. But you know, I've got to be real sanctimonious now as I pray, because the Holy Spirit's groaning in me. Yeah, but look, how's he groaning? He's groaning the same way that creation groans in the spirit of glorious liberty. And all that's what the groaning of the Holy Spirit is. Here is one way to make it practical. As you begin your quiet time in the morning, how many times do you stop at the beginning of the quiet time and thank the Holy Spirit that He's making intercession for you with groanings which cannot be uttered? Next time I'm going to explain a little more what that may mean. But this is the unchanging fact. Here's another way to make it practical. How many times do you do this? Somebody calls on you to lead in prayer. And just as you stand on your feet to lead the group in prayer, you wait just a few seconds and just thank the Holy Spirit that right then He's praying for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. And they're the groanings of glorious liberty. Just as creation groans with the foretaste of its coming wonderful liberty. Let's bow our heads now and just thank the Holy Spirit for that precious truth. We need to thank Him now for the fact that the Holy Spirit in you is making intercession for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings of glorious liberty. Oh, precious Lord, how we thank Thee that 10 minutes from now this will still be true. And an hour from now this will still be true. Tonight, tomorrow, the rest of this weekend, it'll still be true. And oh, we pray that Thy Spirit now will just enable every one of us to take the simple step of present tense faith. Oh, how we thank Thee that it's true because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. In His dear name, Amen.